A reading from Matthew 13, 24 to 30, 34 to 43, and 47 to 50. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who has sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your fields? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the weeds along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheats into my barn.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the fields.' He answered, 'The one who sows good seeds is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the son of the kingdoms. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it would be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes and sins and all lawbreakers, and throw them into fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear.'" Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that has thrown into the sea and has gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thanks, Michael. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you've gathered us here to speak the word of your kingdom to us. So we ask you to make our hearts and our minds receptive and believing by your Holy Spirit's work in us. And we pray that you'll enable us then to share with free and generous joy the good news of your reign in your world. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. In Matthew 13, this central part of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spells out in parables the way that God is ruling his world through his Son. Chapter 13 is really, in a way, the interpretive key to Matthew's whole gospel account. Everything you read about, from the birth of Jesus to his arrest and suffering and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, all of that is interpreted. We understand what all that is about with chapter 13. It's kind of the lens by which we understand these things. Jesus is talking in this chapter about what's been happening in his ministry, the totality of his ministry. And so we've been seeing that already. We saw last week that the ministry of Jesus is to be understood as the generous giving out of God of good news to the whole world. And this week we learn that the ministry of Jesus is the extraordinary patience of God for this world. So, you would have noticed that I had Michael jumping over bits of the reading of chapter 13 today. And the reason for that is I think that these sections sort of all connect together. They connect around that theme. And next week, the bits that get skipped over, we'll see that they connect in a certain way too. They have a certain kind of message that they want us to get. So that's why I'm doing it that way. I think Matthew, in a way, he's gathered parables from different times and put them all together in this one chapter. So in this parable, the first of them, there's two parables. There's one at the beginning and one at the end. The parable of a man who sows seed in his field and the parable of fishermen who draw in a net. So, but these two parables. In the first one, a man sows a field with good seed, probably wheat. But while he and his workers sleep that night, an enemy comes and sows bad seed, weeds. Most scholars seem to think that the kind of weed is a thing called a darnel or a darnel. I don't know actually how to say that. But it comes and sows seed for darnel weeds into the field, the same field. Now, darnel is a plant that produces seed that is somewhat toxic. In fact, if you eat enough of darnel seed, you will die. It has a fatal toxicity in decent enough amounts. So it's no good for food. It's no good for food for human beings, and it's no good for food for animals. In some ancient cultures, it was kind of used as an intoxicant. You could get a bit of a high or a out-of-body experience from it. In some places, it was called a plant of frenzy. So you could really kind of go wild if you ate or distilled the poisons out of the darnel. It was kind of like the magic mushrooms of the ancient world, really. That kind of problem, that kind of plant. Now, darnel, when it first germinates, looks exactly like wheat sprouts. You can't tell the difference between the two. And it's only when it grows and then starts to form heads of seed that you can start to tell the difference. The seeds look quite different. Wheat heads, quite a different looking seed to darnel heads. If you've ever seen millet growing, it probably looks a little bit more like millet, but even then not really like millet. And so it's quite, once it starts to put out its head, then you realise, oh heck, and that's what's happened here. It's not the next day that they work out that the field's been sown with this bad seed. It's only when the seeds have grown enough to start forming their seed heads. And that's what the workers go back and tell the landowner. Someone has sown a whole lot of weed seed into your field. And what are we to do about it? And they ask if they should go and pull out these plants, you know, walk through the field and pull out the darnel plants. And the landowner says, no, don't do that. And the reason to not do it is that if they do, they to wait instead until the harvest time. If they pull it out now, he's really concerned that in so doing they'll disrupt, perhaps even dislodge some of the wheat plants. And he doesn't want that to happen. If they act too early, there'll be a loss in the good seed. In the second parable, a net is cast into the sea. And I guess a net is thrown into the sea and it sits there for a while. If it's a gill net, or it might be a drag net, which gets kind of dragged between boats. But after a time, you haul it in. Now, when the net is in the sea, you can't discriminate. You can't say which kind of fish are allowed and which kind of fish aren't allowed in. All kinds of fish end up in the net. And so the fishermen pulling the net onto the shore, heavy work, and then they sit down and they start picking the fish out of the net. Good ones go into containers, bad ones get thrown either, I don't know, to the pelicans or to whatever. And they're sorted. There is a sorting at the end of the first parable. It's not actually spoken of yet, but it's wait until the harvest and then sort between the two. So that's what these two parables have in common. That's their same point, is that there is a sorting coming. The first one says a whole lot more. The second one just, in a way, recapitulates the end. And that's the last of the parables in this section, this parable of the net. So this parable of the net, which is about sowing, is reiterating the point that the kingdom of God, there is a time in the kingdom of God when an end comes. But the whole point of the first parable is that while Jesus is there, that time hasn't come yet. That's the point. The first parable is saying, yes, there is an end coming, but we are now, because Jesus is the Lord, in the time of God's very active patience with his world. God is acting patiently to the world in Jesus Christ. So let's think a bit about that. The particular comparison Jesus brings to bear from these parables is that only at the end will God sort out the righteous from the evil. Oh, he's done a little bit before. The disciples don't really get the meaning of that first parable about the weeds, but it's interesting, that's the one they ask him about. What's going on with the parable about the weeds? I think maybe they kind of did get it, but they weren't quite sure if that was a good idea. I think we kind of sometimes think in a similar way. Have you ever thought about when the heck is God going to sort out this world? Have you ever had that thought? Well, you're not alone. The Bible is full of that thought. If you read the Psalms, there's often this thought, how long, O Lord? How long? Or even Psalm 37. It's one of my favourite Psalms. It's so realistic. And I almost read from it this evening. He says, this is how it begins. David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. He goes on and he urges us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. So this is a person looking at the world and seeing evildoers doing what evildoers do and getting away with it and the righteous suffering. And he's saying, don't fret. And refrain from getting angry about this. In a way, he's saying, you're asking how long. The answer that he gives is, be patient. Why would you have to be patient? Because God is being patient. God's at work doing something in this situation. I think we would think that. Sometimes we might even look at the church and think, how long, O Lord, until... Like, have you ever thought, how long, O Lord, till there's a turnaround in the spiritual fortunes of Australia? How long? Be patient. Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. And my guess is, there they are. Why have they picked on this parable? It's interesting, Jesus is attracting all kinds of followers. It's a very wide net that Jesus has cast, and all kinds of people are following him. And some would be following him for really great reasons. great motives, and some would be following him for really selfish motives, and some would just be going along for the ride, and like the plant of frenzy, having a great time, you know. And the disciples, maybe they're a bit thinking, well, Lord, why don't you sort out this rabble? Why don't you just have the real disciples? Why are you putting up with this? Jesus explains the parable to them. He says, and it really he's saying that each element in that parable of the field is somewhat figurative. He says, the sower of the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. He's actually saying, don't you see that in this parable, I'm talking about me. I'm the sower of the good seed. And so what is Jesus doing? He's going out to the community and he's scattering his seed, as we saw in the parable of the sower, wherever he can. Some of it falls in good places and some of it falls in bad places, and he doesn't care. He just wants the word of the kingdom to go out. He wants people to know the grace and mercy that is coming in him. That's what he wants. And then the good seed that is sown are the children of the kingdom, the men and women who hear that word and believe it, who receive that grace and mercy of God that's come in Jesus Christ. The weeds are the children of the evil one. They're the ones who they hear the word. In the parable of the sower, there was some seed that fell on the path, and before it even had a thought of germinating, birds had come and gobbled it up. We've got chickens at home, and they love eating. And we go down in the morning and they've been cooped up for 12 hours without access to their food. They are very demanding. And that, you know, we put the food down and it's sort of gone like that. And Jesus says about that seed that falls on the path and is gobbled up by the birds, he says that's like the seed that the word of God coming to people and they don't even give it a thought. It's gone before they've even thought about it. And he says that that's the devil snatching the word away from them. And so the children, the evil ones, the children of the evil one, they're those who give no thought to the word of God. And in between that, there are the seed that falls on the rocky soil and the seed that falls in the thorns. And they have a somewhat welcome to the word of God, but not really. So there's this whole range of responses to Jesus. And Jesus is saying that those who finally refuse that word of God, who just turn aside from it and say, no, have nothing to do with Jesus, that might be great for people who need a crutch or something, but I'm not going to have anything to do with that. That's not me. That they're the children of the evil one. And the evil one is the enemy who's done that sowing. And then the time of the harvest at the end is the end of the age, when all of God's purposes in the world have reached their culmination and the time comes for the new creating of all things, the renewing of all things. When that time comes, that's the age of the harvest. And at that time, the workers who are sent out to gather the harvest, they're the angels who are sent out to sort out between the righteous and the evil. They gather the whole of humanity and sort out the righteous from the evil. And then the judgment falls. To those who believe, it's judgment to life. And to those who refuse Christ, it's judgment to death. That's the whole parable. But that's a very compressed parable about a long period of time. Not just the earthly ministry time of Jesus when he's walking here on earth in his flesh and bones, but it's really about the whole continued ministry of Jesus from his incarnation to his coming again at the end of the age. That whole time is the time of waiting. Why wait? Because God is very patient. The particular comparison that Jesus brings to bear from both these parables is it's only at the end that God will sort out the righteous from the evil. There will be a sorting out, but not yet, and so why the wait? Well, the difficulty in the parable is that if they sort out too soon, what will happen? Some plants will be lost. Some good plants will be lost. And it's also possible that maybe you won't really be able to tell which is which. They might not all have come to seed head yet. So you may actually just pluck out good plants thinking they're bad ones. I remember when I was a kid, in high school, we lived in Hamilton, and I wanted to impress Dad, so I weeded this. He wanted me to do some garden, but I thought, no, I'll do this. I'll weed this garden bed. And I weeded out all these good plants. He was not impressed. He said, why didn't you just do what I told you to do? Fair enough. The Lord is really patient in waiting for the end, not at all willing to risk the loss of any of his little ones. It's not so easy, is it, to distinguish the righteous and the unrighteous? Do you find that? It isn't simply that the righteous do good and the evil do bad. That doesn't seem to sort it out, does it? We've all heard about sheep in wolves' clothing, wolves in sheep's clothing, haven't we? But you know, there are sheep in wolves' clothing. Like sheep not pretending to be wolves, but kind of looking like they are. Sheep who get it wrong. Sheep like me. Sheep who continue to fail in many ways. It's possible that the righteous who are still subject to sin in this life do evil. And it's also possible that the unrighteous do acts that in many ways are highly commendable and perhaps even more commendable than the acts that we do. We would all know people like that. People we know who won't have a bar to do with Jesus. They've made that very clear. And yet they do some really wonderful things in this world. So it's actually hard to work out what's going on. I think motivation is a big thing. And you can't really tell even a person's motivations. In many ways, like their motivations vis-à-vis God. Like, is an act that's done that's righteous done because of love and thankfulness to God? Is an act that's done wrong always done from a heart that isn't thankful to God? That's not necessarily the case either, is it? Paul says it really well, doesn't he? There he is, and he says, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I find very close at hand. Who'll deliver me from this confusion that I find myself in? He's a righteous man who says this. We live in an age of us and them. That's a feature of our age. I've been listening to a book, I don't know if I mentioned it last week, called The Coddling of the American Mind by a man called Jonathan Haidt, and he's co-written it with another man called Greg Lukianoff. So Haidt is a social scientist and Lukianoff is a cognitive behavioural therapist. And they've written this book because they're really concerned with what's happening to children and young adults in America at the moment. They're really disturbed. They're disturbed by the enormous increase in the suicide rate amongst young people, and that's coming off a high base. In the past 3 years, I heard this week, the suicide rate amongst teens in America has risen by 20%. It's just shocking, isn't it? And they're concerned too that there's high levels of depression and loneliness. There's high levels of discontent with bodies, and there's a kind of a fragility. Life seems to very easily break kids. There doesn't seem to be a robustness amongst the most recent, what has been called now the iGen, the generation that has grown up since iPhones. That's a particular subgroup of people. Well, where was I going with that? They say that basically somehow there's what they're finding is that this group, this cohort, they've absorbed somehow from the world in which they live three basic truths which are in fact untruths. The basic truth that they've absorbed is what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. In other words, anything that is a threat is going to damage you in some way. It's not going to make you stronger, it's going to do you damage. And so they're incredibly safety conscious. We don't want any harm done to us. They give reasons as to why that's happened. The second untruth that seems to be absorbed is that, and we hear it all the time, trust your feelings. They say that's a great untruth. And they're speaking not from from a Christian perspective, but they are well-versed in the wisdom of the ages. So they keep quoting people like Aristotle and Buddha and other, like, wisdom of the ages. And the wisdom of the ages is never trust your feelings. It's never been wisdom in the past. And yet that is now kind of like the accepted wisdom. Follow your dreams, trust your feelings. And they're saying that runs completely counter to any decent psychotherapy, where very often people's feelings are causing them their mental distress, you know, leading to this distress that they have. So that's the second untruth. And the third untruth is that there are good people and there are bad people. And they are the bad people. And that leads to an inability to communicate. It leads to a kind of ghettoising and isolation. So it's a really good book. If you know people who are young parents, there's lots of advice, particularly at the end of that book, for young parents as to how to raise robust children in our current age, where there's a lot of pressures in one way or another that when I was growing up didn't have to worry about. But anyway, us and them. They talk about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian dissident. He got arrested because he criticised Stalin in private letters to a friend. And that became known, and so he was arrested and sent to the gulags. At one time he was being marched from one prison to another prison, forced march, and he just had this memory that at a certain point in his life he almost signed up to join the secret police. So there he is being marched by secret police people, and he realised that there wasn't a lot of difference between him and the people who were making him and his fellow inmates march. And so he, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, said this really, like, wise statement. The line between good and evil passes through every human heart. That's a great statement. It's not us and them. Every one of us is caught up in this complexity of good and evil. Anyway, that's what Paul is saying, isn't it? The good I want to do, the evil I don't want to do. So here we are in this complicated world with all this stuff going on, and we may think, how long? Why wait, Lord? Peter was one of these disciples who asked that question. Peter's there with the other disciples. They've been with Jesus for some time, and by the end of the gospel they will have been with him 3 years or so. And Peter would have heard the explanation of this parable somewhere in that process, but he was going to still have to find out how fickle his heart was. At the Last Supper, in Luke's account, not in Matthew's, but at the Last Supper, Jesus had spoken to his disciples there about his coming betrayal. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And that really set the cat amongst the pigeons. I mean, can you imagine that? If I said to you, one of you is going to betray me. Stupid thought, but what that did for the disciples was it set them then saying, well, it's not me. Is it you? Is it you? So they're all pointing the finger at each other in that account. And then Luke says, then there was a kind of a switch, because it's not me, I'm good. I'd never betray him. So then it became an argument about which one of them was the greatest. So they've got this thing going on. And then Jesus spoke to Peter using his old name. His name's Simon. Like, in a way, like, that's interesting. You've got Peter and Simon, and they're in the one person. Peter, after he's called by Jesus, Simon before he's called by Jesus. So, in a way, this conversation indicates the complexity of Peter. So he says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And he doesn't mean that Satan demanded to have you so that he could sort out all the good in you. He just wanted Peter to just be like chaff that would blow away, that there'd be nothing left of Peter. But he says to Peter, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Peter protests, well, that's really not that necessary, Lord, because I'm dead set for you. If I have to go to prison or even die, I will stick with you. And Jesus looks at him and says, before this very night is out, you will have denied me 3 times, which actually is what happens. So who is Peter that Jesus prayed for? He's Simon, the fickle. So this night, when in a way you might think Jesus would have loved all the support he could get, he sees it the way it is, but he is there because of the patience of God. He doesn't write Peter off. He doesn't even write off whoever it is that's going to betray him. It could have been any one of them, I reckon, in many ways. They all had it in them. We all have it in us. You see, Jesus has prayed for Peter because he doesn't want Peter to perish. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The strength of Peter's faith doesn't come from Peter. The strength of Peter's faith comes from the patient intercession of Jesus for him. I reckon that truth must have been like I don't know about you, but I feel like there are some things that are so central to my encounter with God that they are the truths I want everybody to know. Like the way God has met me, the particular things that did for me, I want people to know those things. I'm sure you're the same. That it kind of shapes how it shapes the gospel that you want to tell people. And I reckon this event for Peter must have seared into him, like, with, in a way, this is who you are, Peter, and this is who I am for you, and so that is what makes you who you will be. Kind of like that song. And what is this that he's seen? He's seen that, like, he's been with Jesus now 3 years and he's still not got it. And Jesus is very patient with him. He hasn't written him off. He's holding him fast. He doesn't want him to perish. He's investing his prayer and his whole intercession of the cross and resurrection into Peter and into the whole world is what he's doing. The reason I think this is so central for Peter is because you hear Peter talking about it after the event. In his second letter, Peter talks about what he's come to know about God through Jesus Christ. He puts it very plainly. He says, and he's actually speaking here, I'll just give you the context, in 2 Peter 3. He's speaking about the end of the world. And he says here, I'll read from the beginning of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, speaking about the days of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So he's talking about the end of the world in this passage. He's talking about the great day when, not the end of the world, but the beginning of the world made new. So don't overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. That's the world in which we live. We live in the time of God's patience, his slowness to anger. He's so patient with this world. He's so patient with you and with me. And in this world, there are those who look like they're seed on the path. There are those that look like they're seed in the weeds. There are those that look like they're seed in the rocky ground. And, you know, we can't tell. But God knows those who are his, and he is slow to anger. He is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. So do you see there that central truth for Peter? The truth for him was the patience of Jesus with him. And so that's what he wants the world to know, that we live in this time of God's patience. It's a time given to us to hear the word of God, for that word of God to take root, for it start to grow in us, and then finally come to full harvest. God desires not the death of the wicked. God does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that he or she should repent and find mercy and start again. That's what we see in Jesus. We see this enormous patience of God for the world. Our job in this age is not really to work out and who's in. In a way, churches are and should be very open spaces. The idea that you have a church just for the holy, well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to sack your pastor. I mean, firstly, it's just not the way it is, is it? We're this mix of people in ourselves. As I've probably told you before, a friend of mine sometimes talks with people and it seems like they're looking for the perfect church. And his advice to them is, if you find the perfect church, just do not join it, because you'll only wreck it. Which is kind of like a slap in the face, isn't it? But whoever has? We've got friends who seem to us to do that, and within a month, they're moving on again. That's an impatient heart. It's an impatience with the people of God. That's the kind of heart that would root out something that looks like a weed, not having that. No, the church is this, it's a place where anyone can come, and it's a place, it's a community of the patience of God. That's what we are called to be. We can't perfect the church. We're too implicated in the wrong ourselves. Our responsibility is to believe the gospel of God's grace and to tell the gospel of grace and see what God does. Let the harvest grow. You see, grace will work transformation where it falls in good soil. But the fruit of that transformation may not be that visible for a while. We must entrust ourselves and all God's people to the care of God, knowing that he will finally and justly separate wheat and darnel, righteous and unrighteous, but in his good time, and not before then. The Lord be with you.